Special delivery. How many of you get excited when the UPS truck drives up the street? I do. Even when I haven't ordered anything. Amen. I'd like for you to take the word of God, please, and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And this is going to be a Christmas message. And I've thought about this for years, honestly. About sometimes we only hear a Christmas message on the Sunday before Christmas. And I thought, wouldn't it be nice to preach a series of messages that kind of lead up to it? You know, because the story is just, it's too much to cover in one message. And so I'm hoping to do that through this season. We did that a little bit last year too, but I've really desired to do this for a while. And I found it. Yeah, right. You know, it's been there for 2,000 years. You know what I mean when I say that it occurred to me, finally, after reading Galatians 4:4, that this is talking about the Christmas story. Now, and this is not what we would deem a Christmas passage, per se, but it speaks of the Christmas story. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman under the law." I'd like for you to look at that phrase there, "when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son." Our gracious Heavenly Father, we look to you this morning for encouragement, for help from your word. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to stand close to the Christmas message this year. And let it make a dynamic impact on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The Trinity has been working through the ages unchanged and unhurried. God never gets in a hurry. He does it by sovereign choice. He's not bound by time, space, or by matter. Not bound at all. Often it takes millennia for us to clearly see the outline of God's elective purpose. But he's worked that way all through eternity, unchanged and unhurried. And I think about that attribute of our God, how he works unchanged and unhurried, and how that just is really absolutely opposite of how we get around this time of year. We get in a hurry, you know. And it's such a peaceful thing to think about the sovereign God in heaven who works and has worked through the ages unchanged and unhurried. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son." Through the ages of human history, God worked toward the exact moment when Christ should be brought into the world. Think about that. He worked to the exact moment that Christ should be born into the world. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is there was a set time for the birth of Christ. And everything had to be in order. Everything had to be set. Everything had to be perfect for it to take place, for it to have the impact that it did, that it does. If you take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 1, this is more of a Christmas passage. I'd like to read to you just a couple of verses out of Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse number 18, speaking of the set time for his birth. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. When he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary for thy wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." So God worked from eternity through time to bring to pass his sovereign will, and when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. The Word of God describes for us the power and wisdom of God in sending His Son into the world at exactly the right time. And I'd like to talk about that this morning with you. I'd like you to consider this, and I'm hoping that the sovereignty and the greatness of God will be magnified through this message. And how that, in His power and in His wisdom, He brought this exact moment to pass at exactly the right time. First of all, the time was right religiously. The time was right religiously. I've never seen this before in the Word of God, but I stumbled upon it as I contemplated these thoughts. The time was right in eternity religiously for the nation of Israel. The preparation for the fullness of time can be found way back in the Babylonian captivity when the nation of Israel was faced with inexpressible sadness that swept over Judah when they saw their temple destroyed, their faith laid waste, and their people carried into captivity. We can really get a sense of that if we were to look in Psalm 137, and I'd like you to go there if you will, please. Psalm 137, I'd like you to show the sadness and the sorrow that swept over the nation of Israel that prepared them for the Messiah. Psalm chapter 137 is a familiar psalm. I think you'll recognize it when we get there in verse number 1. Psalm 137, verse number 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. They that wasted us required of us mirth, that is joy, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. The nation of Israel's answer was, how do we sing? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Can you feel that? That is the sense that we get from the nation of Israel in that Babylonian captivity. They can't even sing. All those songs of Zion that they had enjoyed and grown up enjoying and grown up singing, they couldn't even find it in themselves to sing them any longer. You know, three wonderful things came out of that captivity, though, and I'd like to tell you what they were. The first thing was that the Jews, let's think about this. This is, and maybe I'm probably more simple than you are. I know that you'll be as entertained about it as I am. But out of that Babylonian captivity, think about this. The Jews became monotheistic. Think about that. Think about the significance of that. Did you know that after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews would worship one God only? From that no more would they observe idolatry ever again. The Jews, through the Babylonian captivity, became absolutely, positively monotheistic, meaning one God. Think about that. Before that, they had had no problem adopting the idols of the nations that they had invaded. Some they hadn't invaded. They had just entered and made that culture part of their own culture. But when it came to the Babylonian captivity and they came to release the captivity, they never again, ever, ever again went back into idolatry. They became monotheistic. The Lord our God is one God, Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's an amazing thing. Now, number two, the second thing, think of this. The second thing that came out of the Babylonian captivity was the beginning of the canonization of the Holy Scriptures. The beginning of the canonization of the Holy Scriptures. We actually can see that in Nehemiah chapter 8, where it tells us that Ezra gathered together all of the holy writings, and the people began to pore over them, seeking to find the holy promises of God. You know, they're still facing this captivity. They're still experiencing this sorrow that swept over Judah. And in the process, Ezra the priest and the priests gathered together all of the scripts and the pieces of scripts that they had, and the people pored over them and over them and over them, seeking the promises of the God of heaven. And when they gathered them together, that began the canonization of the Holy Scriptures. Think about the significance of that. Thirdly, the third thing that came out of the captivity was the institution of the ecclesia, the local assembly. The institution of the local assembly, we still observe that today. The temple had been destroyed, so God's people gathered wherever they were locally in local assemblies, synagogues, around God's word in prayer, in confession, and in supplication in those services as they worshiped God alone. Wherever the Jew went and wherever the local assembly was established, they carried with them the blessed expectancy and the messianic hope that they found in the scriptures, Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so those three things came out of that Babylonian captivity. A monotheistic faith for the Jews, the canonization of the Holy Scriptures, and the institution of the local assembly. Those are some pretty significant things when we see the impact that they have on us today, what we have today. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. It was a perfect time religiously for the nation of Israel. Captivity and then 400 years of silence, it was just ripe. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking. Secondly, the time was right culturally. There was a brilliant general and statesman in Macedonia by the name of Philip. You may have heard of him. He had a son that was even more gifted and more world famous than him. And his name, his given name was Alexander, but he earned the title Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the world, and he changed it culturally, intellectually, and philosophically. He changed the whole world's intellectual, cultural, and philosophical concepts. Whenever Alexander the Great would march his armies through the Mediterranean nations, he carried with him a teacher by the name of Aristotle. I don't know if you knew that or not. But everywhere that Alexander the Great went, he took with him, it was his mentor, it was his tutor, it was his teacher, Aristotle. And so wherever they went, they established Greek institutions. After Alexander the Great died and at 33 years old, his influence carried on and furthered the Greek culturalization. And so the whole earth from the one side to the other became solidly Greek. You may say, well, what's the point? Well, let me get there. So there became, from one side of the world to the other, Greek culture, Greek philosophy, Greek institutions, Greek art, Greek drama, Greek literature, and above all, here it is, the most important thing, the Greek language, which became the business language of the civilized man for hundreds and hundreds of years. You say, why is that important? Because eventually 72 scholars would translate the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language. It's called the Septuagint. Those Greek translations were the first scriptures that the first Christian missionaries held in their hands as they were scattered throughout the Greco-Roman world. In Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 and verse 4, it says, at the time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And guess what word they had in their hands? The Septuagint, the Greek scriptures. You see, the world was ripe culturally. Those Christian preachers took those scrolls of the Septuagint. This is interesting. They had those scrolls of the Septuagint, and to make it easier for them to turn to a certain text to prove that Jesus is God in the flesh and that He was the Messiah, they began to cut those scrolls into pieces and bind them at the spine so they'd be easier to turn and find the scriptures that prove that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And it was done in Greek. By the way, they called that the Codex when they sliced it up. We went from the Septuagint to the Codex. When they sliced it up and bound it in a book form, that's what it was. We call it the Bible. It was done in Greek. It was the business language of the world. Now, I want to try to help us understand this. This is the way I need to understand it, so I'm just passing this along to you. You understand that anywhere you go in the world, people try to speak to Americans in English, right? That's the way it is. Because English is the is the business language of the world. Because we're the world power. Almost everything's based on the dollar, unfortunately. Right? Everybody speaks English. Everybody tries to speak English. Everywhere I've gone in the world, they've not tried to get me to speak their language. They've tried to speak my language to me because it is the business language of the world. That is what Greek was at the time. The business language of the world. And so that those scrolls were in Greek. The codex was in Greek. The Bible they held was Greek. The message they proclaimed, it was in Greek from one side of the empire to the other. The message of Christ was preached in Greek. When Paul wrote his letter to Rome, you understand he didn't write in Latin, right? How did he write? He wrote in Greek. When John wrote his letters to the seven churches in Asia, we find them in the book of Revelation. He did not write them in the languages of Mysia or Cappadocia or Bithynia. He wrote them in Greek. Little did Alexander the Great realize that when he was conquering the world, he was preparing a universal language that everybody everywhere would have the opportunity to understand the glorious goodness of God and the gift of his Son in Greek. Because the time was right religiously, the time was right culturally, when the fullness of time was come, and the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Thirdly, the time was right politically. This just gets better and better, I'm telling you. The time was right politically. At the time of Christ, Rome had conquered the whole civilized earth. It was bound together by roads, Roman roads. From Great Britain to India, travelers could meet, merchants could travel, and people could go from place to place relatively without fear and without violence. And over those Roman roads, the first missionaries traveled bearing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rome was also bound together with the best postal system that the world had ever known up to that time. Letters could be written and sent from place to place on those Roman roads, by the way, from city to city, province to province, and most importantly, from church to church. Over those Roman roads were carried the letters of the first century churches, the original copies of the books that make up over half of our New Testament. Little did the Caesar that sat on the emperor's throne at the time of the birth of Christ know what he was doing. And little did he know that what he was about to do in the Christmas story was under the supremacy and the sovereignty of Almighty God. When we read the first introductory chapter of Luke, if we were to go there, we'd find that the angel made an announcement that the Messiah was going to be born He went to a place called Nazareth. But if we were to speak to Micah the prophet, we would find out that the Christ should be born in Bethlehem, quite a distance away, quite a different place. But then we turn to the page to Luke chapter 2, and we find Caesar making a political decree that would help fulfill the sovereign plan of God, because the prophets prophesied that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. But the announcement from the angel went to Nazareth, quite a different place. Matter of fact, the Pharisees would say, there's no prophet that comes out of Nazareth. But in Luke chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there, please, I'd like you to turn there. We're going to see Caesar making a political decree that would help fulfill the sovereign plan of God. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days," Luke 2 and verse number 1, and we'll be there for just a minute. "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." A decree from the leader of the world power imposing a tax and a census. Look at verse number 3, "And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city." Now note verse number 4. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David," which is called what? Little did Caesar know. Little did that Caesar who sat in the emperor's throne know that by political decree, he was bringing about the fullness of time. Because when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. He could have never guessed it, would have never known it. You see, the time was right religiously, the time was right culturally, the time was right politically, but most importantly, the time was right eternally. The time was right eternally. Before the foundation of the world, before God spoke the universe into existence with its stars and its spheres and its systems, and all preparations had been made. Somewhere in the portals of eternity past, before God made the world, there was a session between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the three in one, the Trinity. By the way, Trinity is not a collective noun, it's a singular noun. It describes the person of God. Before there was a yesterday or before there was a tomorrow, when there was just an eternal now with God, he saw Adam's fallen race, and it was there, according to the Word of God, that the Savior Christ, the Prince of Glory, volunteered to be man in a sacrifice and an atonement for our sins. Jesus became man without ever ceasing to be God. Revelation 13:8 describes him as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God became a child so that we might be made the children of men. Now, go back to Galatians chapter 4, please. We're going to wrap this up. Galatians chapter 4, again verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, that's why. God became a child so that we might be made the children of men. And he did it without ceasing to be God. Don't think about that too hard. You'll give your brain a Charlie horse. The time was right religiously. The time was right culturally. The time was right politically. The time was right eternally. Ladies and gentlemen, Christmas is not just about, and please, this is the conclusion. This is where we're drawing the net, so to speak. I want you to understand that Christmas is not just about decorating, listening to seasonal music, making cookies, caroling in the snow, or even celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus. That's not just what Christmas is about. It is about the eternal Father, the eternal Son, and the eternal Holy Spirit working in eternity past to bring about the means for a miraculous transformation in the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. Often we look at the birth of Christ, and when we look at it, we stand too far back to experience its dynamic effect. We know the language of Christmas time. We go through all the right motions and enjoy it, but little change is demonstrated by in our lives as we celebrate this special holiday year after year. You know, that's the truth. Every one of us would agree that the Christmas story is a sweet story, but what effect does it really have on us? What effect? Because God put it there, not just for a nice story. He put it there to have an impact in our lives. There was a fixed point in time when God came into the world in a human body to bleed and die for the sins of mankind. God's intent was for everybody everywhere to place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and then by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, allow Christ to be formed in them. Why is it then that some believers need to be begged to do the things that God wants them to do? If Christ is truly in our hearts and being formed in our lives, then it seems like we would be eager to comply, does it not? The problem is that the average believer thinks that God wants to do a great work out there somewhere, when the truth is God wants to do a great work in here, in me, and in you. And that's why he's given us this word. That's why he's given us this story. Our lives are just a vapor, aren't they? Doesn't time fly? My wife said this morning, it's December 1st. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Where did the past 27 years go, honey? Our lives are but a vapor. They appear for just a little while and then they vanish away. That's what James 4, chapter 4 tells us, verse 14. You know what I'm going to do this year? And I want to encourage you to do the same. Stand a little closer to the Christmas story and allow it to form Christ in you. Let's not go through another holiday season the same way. Just going through the motions and enjoying the sweet story. but recognizing that an eternal God from eternity past put together a plan for people to be saved, to have a relationship with Him, and then for Christ to be formed in us. I mentioned this Wednesday night. We're so guilty, I think, as Christians sometime of, we like to know information about God. And boy, some of what I said today was probably pretty stimulating for our knowledge factor, for academically. Wasn't that interesting? I enjoyed that so much, to study that. These political things, these cultural things, these religious things about the Jews. What a great thing to understand. What a great thing to know. What great information to have. Would you agree? But what does it matter? What does the information matter if we don't allow it to do something in us? What does it matter if we know everything there is to know in the whole world and we die not conformed in the image of His dear Son? You know? What a waste. What a waste of a life. What a waste of time. That we go through all of our lives as believers just knowing more about the Bible, about God, when that's not what God wants. He wants us to know Him. I'd like for you to take your hymn books and turn to song number 102. And Josh is going to come lead us in a song of invitation. This year, let's stand a little closer to the Christmas story and allow it to form Christ in our lives. And this morning, the invitation is simple. I look around and I know your testimonies, most all of you, except for the children, some of the children. They trusted in Christ as their Savior. But here's what I'm inviting you to do. I'm inviting you to come and commit to God. Say, Lord, this year, I'm going to use this season to allow Christ to be formed in me. Lord, make it a dynamic thing. Let it have power and influence in my life. I don't want to go through another season just knowing and learning more information about God. I want to know God better. And that's what you're doing. Today, in invitation time, you're being invited to go to God and say, God, I want to know You better. And I want You to be formed. I want Christ to be formed in my life through this Christmas season like it's never been before. May God help us to do that. As we stand and sing Born to Die, 102, we'll sing a couple of verses. If nobody comes, we'll just close in prayer. We'll just close in prayer. Song 102, standing as we sing on that first verse.